Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John 17. We continue to study Christ's high priestly prayer. He prayed this on the night before he was crucified. It's the night before he will lay down his life. He will act as our high priest, offering the sacrifice. But this is a very unique sacrifice in that he is offering himself. Not a sheep, it's not a goat, it's himself. It's the Son of God who has become man, offered as the sacrifice. And he will then be raised on the third day after appearing to over 500 of his disciples over the course of 40 days. He will then ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he is right now serving as our faithful high priest, interceding before the Father on our behalf. Christ has these things in mind as he prays here in John 17. Let me read for us again the paragraph that we are studying as of late, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is God's holy word. Let's take a close look at verse 4. In verse 4, Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Now, back in verse 1, Christ looked forward and spoke of him glorifying the Father in the events of his death, resurrection, and exaltation. Now, in verse 4, Christ both looks back at how he has already glorified the Father before the cross during his ministry here on the earth. And he at the same time looks at his future work as if it were already accomplished. Notice the past tense there in verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Let's first consider how Christ had already glorified the Father on earth when we get to this point. He had already glorified the Father by humbly doing the Father's will. And we see this in the second part of verse 4 when he says, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He has glorified the Father by accomplishing the work that the Father has given him to do. Or another way that we could put it is he has glorified the Father by humbly doing the Father's will. Now, this is not something new in the Gospel of John at this point. Let us go back to chapter 4, verse 31, to see how Jesus spoke of this previously. Chapter 4, I'll start reading in verse 31. The scene is Jesus has spoken with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. He's spoken with her about eternal life, about living water. And then she has left to go tell the village that she has been visited by the Messiah, whom they have been waiting for. And as she is gone and gathering the village to come see Jesus, Jesus' disciples speak to Jesus about his need for food. Look at verse 31. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' The previous context indicated that when Jesus began the conversation with the woman, it was midday. It was the sixth hour in the Jewish time, or the time that was used in that day is the sixth hour. It's noon. It's lunchtime. So the disciples are now urging him after he's had this conversation with the woman, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Verse 32. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Same language we have in John 17, verse 4. But here, Jesus speaks in terms of food. All right, when we think of food, we think of something that we need. Right. Who here would often go without eating in the course of a day? I don't think there's any of us, except in rare exceptions, go for the course of a whole day without eating food. Right. It's a daily necessity. Now, Jesus says there's something more needful than physical food. Right. He was weary. It was a long journey. He would have been physically hungry, but he was setting aside his physical hunger to do what was even more needful, to do the work that the Father had sent him to do. What was that work? He was speaking of living water. He was speaking of eternal life with the Samaritan woman. And then he's preparing to speak with the whole village that is coming to see him. He said, "That is my food, to do the will of the one who sent me." Is that the way that we view doing the Father's will? That it is more necessary, more important to us than even physical food. That's the way Jesus viewed it. Let's go forward to chapter 5, verse 30, where he also speaks about his devotion to doing the Father's will. John 5, verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." When he was there at the well, he had that physical hunger. His will was to eat physical food. But he says, "I seek not my own will. Instead, I seek the will of him who sent me." Once again, is this our approach to the will of God? That we seek not our own will, but the will of the Father. That was the way Jesus lived his life. And this is certainly in mind in John 17, verse 4, when Jesus prays, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." First of all, he's glorified the Father by doing the Father's will wholeheartedly, completely. Then also included in having glorified the Father on the earth would be the idea we see back in chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 18, I think we looked at it last week, but it's important to look at it again. Now thinking of how the Son has glorified the Father. Chapter 1, verse 18. In this prologue that introduces us to the Word, which is Jesus, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side," that's God the Son, "He has made him known." So the Son, in the incarnation, in taking on human flesh, and living the life that he lived among us, he made the Father known to mankind. How did he do that? He made the Father known by speaking the words of the Father. He says he only spoke what the Father gave him to speak. And he also has revealed the Father by doing the works that the Father has sent him to do. He has revealed the Father with every single miracle that Jesus has performed. He has revealed the Father when he has forgiven sins, when he has given eternal life. And every work that the Father has given him to do, as Christ has done it, he has made the Father known to us. And just by his very existence among us, as the God-man, God in human flesh, his very existence is a revelation of the Father to us. So that also would be included in John 17:4, when he says, I glorified you on earth. I put you on display. I made you in your glory known. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now let's think about the fact that he's not just looking back. He also is looking forward to what he will do at the cross and the events after that. And he's speaking of them as if he had already accomplished these things, as if he has completely finished all this work that the Father has given him to do. Now compare this work, he speaks of in verse 4, with the work of giving eternal life in verse 2. In verse 2, he said, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And that really is the heart of the work that the Father gave the Son to do. Giving eternal life. He will do this at the cross, when he will accomplish our salvation. And then he will continue this work of giving eternal life when from the Father's right hand, through his Spirit, he will apply his finished work at the cross to individual souls. It hasn't happened yet, though, when Jesus prays this prayer, but he speaks of it as if it's already been accomplished. If we use the NIV translation for verse 4, it reads like this, I glorified you on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. If we use the New King James translation, it's like this, I glorified you on earth, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. The language here in verse 4 is very similar to the language Jesus will speak from the cross on the next day in John 19:30, when he will say, it is finished. The same language here. Now, compare the work that he speaks of here in verse 4, that the Father gave him, that he has accomplished. Compare this with what he said back in chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. Back in chapter 6, beginning at verse 38. Verse 38 says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus says, I have come down from heaven to earth to do the work of my Father. And here is the work of my Father. It is to save everyone that the Father has given to me. And it includes raising them up at the last day. So it's not just the providing atonement. It's all the way through the glorification, the completion of our salvation at the time of Christ's return. That's the work that Christ came down here to do. And if you look back at John 17:4, again, this is spoken of in the past tense, because it is as good as done. It hasn't really occurred, but it is certain that it will occur. That's the significance of the past tense. This should be precious to us, that Jesus speaks of having already accomplished this work of our salvation, because it assures us that no one can snatch us out of his hand, which is exactly what he says elsewhere. I mean, all these different passages in John just all fit together so nicely. All these different themes are running together, and all of them contribute to our assurance as a believer of our salvation. An assurance that God will finish the work that he has begun in us. It deepens our faith in Christ. Now let's look closely at verse 5 in John 17. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I want you to observe a progression from verse 4 to verse 5. In verse 4, it's, I glorified you on earth. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. I glorified you on earth, now glorify me in heaven, face to face with you. Christ has in mind the reward for his earthly work. The reward for what he will do at the cross will be the exaltation back to the Father's right hand and being glorified by the Father. We see here in verse 5 that the Son yearns to return home to his Father. Now, the glory that the Son seeks here when he says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. This glory that the Son seeks is not a secret glory that he would receive without any witnesses. No, it is the magnificent display of his greatness and power that is spoken of in Philippians chapter 2. Turn over to Philippians 2 to see what this glory is that the Son has in mind when he prays, Father, glorify me in your presence. Philippians 2, we'll start at verse 8 to get the context. Philippians 2, 8. It's talking here about how Christ humbled himself. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's the beginning of the description of this glory. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This exaltation is going to culminate in every eye seeing Christ in his glory. Every knee bowing before him. Every tongue confessing that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Some will do so joyfully. The redeemed will do so joyfully. The wicked will do so because they have no choice but to do so before the great and awesome power of Jesus Christ in his exalted state when they are brought before him. This is what Christ has in mind when he says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Every eye will see him. This is a public glorification, a glorification before the entire creation. Now, let's think about the last phrase in our text of John 17, 5. He's praying that the Father will glorify him with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Here we have an indication from Jesus' mouth of his preexistence. He speaks of having glory with the Father before the world existed. This one who called Peter and John, come, follow me. This one who multiplied the loaves. This one who raised the dead and gave sight to the blind. This one is the great I Am, who existed before the world was ever formed. And he was there with the Father, sharing the Father's glory, which is an indication of his deity. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. It's all over his teaching, especially in the Gospel of John. And we see an indication right here. When he speaks of the glory that I had with you before the world existed. John Calvin helps us as he exposits this verse when he writes, he, that is Jesus, desires nothing that does not strictly belong to him, but only that he may appear in the flesh, such as he was before the creation of the world. Or, to speak more plainly, that the divine majesty, which he had always possessed, may now be illustriously displayed in the person of the mediator, and in the human flesh with which he was clothed. We could understand, after the incarnation, Christ kind of returning to the state he was in before the incarnation, enjoying that glory with the Father. But there's more to it than simply going back to the way things were before. There is not going to be an undoing of the incarnation. Christ, when he was exalted, he retained his human nature and his human resurrected body. And he will retain his human nature and his resurrected body for all of eternity. And here's the amazing thing. He will have, or he does right now, have restored to him the glory that he veiled when he came in human flesh. That is displayed right now in Christ in human flesh. Now that boggles our mind. How could the full glory of the Son be manifested in human flesh? Human flesh is frail, weak, though it is a glorified body. It's not like our body that's under the curse and is subject to death and decay. His is not like that. It's a glorified body. But here we have Christ going up to the Father and in his resurrected body, having all the glory restored to him. And that is the condition he is in right now. And that's what he was looking forward to right here on the night before he went to the cross. Now, thinking that applying these verses to our life, that there's so much in these first five verses about the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. That's just dominating Christ's prayer at this point. Someone who is inherently glorious should capture our attention and awe, just by the very definition of the word glory. Remember, two Sundays ago, we saw the word glory fundamentally means weight. That God is glorious means he is weighty. All right. He's something that rightfully attracts the attention of everyone and everything around him. He is supremely glorious. He is at the center of all things. Now, being that the Father is supremely glorious and the Son is supremely glorious and they have displayed their glory for us, we should be in awe of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We should be in awe of the triune God after receiving the benefits of salvation. After reading of these things in this text, the glory of the Father and of the Son should be grabbing our attention, grabbing our awe. So a rhetorical question that I have for us to consider is, what weight does the triune God have in your eyes? Do you just read these things about the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son and go, that's great. And then you leave here totally forgetting what we read about. Because the Father is supremely glorious, and the Son is supremely glorious, and they have revealed their glory at the cross, in the resurrection, in Christ's ministry, in what they're doing right now for us in heaven. This should capture our attention. So we leave here still thinking on what we contemplated here in the Word of God about the Father and the Son and this great plan of redemption. When we wake up in the morning, our thoughts should go to God and His glory and what we are studying here. All throughout the day, our worship should be drawn to the Father and the Son. Well, do you have any further thoughts on this passage or any questions about anything that we've seen? Ivers?
I'm trying to think of the best way to say this. Not until God reveals that glory to the individual, mm-hmm. that individual.
Mm-hmm.
And first of all, in addition to that, there's got to be a willingness to seek God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? More than that, I can't say. Because if you don't seek God, well, you're wasting your time.
Right.
And there's a great deal of learning involved.
Yes.
And I couldn't see the many things that I was blind 30 years ago. It just wasn't there.
Right.
So to impress another person upon it, you know, by myself, doesn't mean anything.
Right. This vision of the glory of God is something that grows, like you're saying, in the Christian, as the Christian matures. Like, think about what we're told in, I think it's 2 Peter, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a growing in the knowledge of Christ. You're growing in your knowledge of His glory. And therefore, you're growing in your awe of Him and your love for Him, your worship of Him. So it doesn't happen overnight. There's a progression here. Carol. Good. You know what? Young Kai.
Yeah, usually we think Jesus is the glory and not the painting and his journey. But actually in the Philippians 2:8 and basically at the end of verse 11, basically Jesus' glory was coming from the Lord because his death on the cross. So it's
Yes. Good point. You know, when Jesus was going to the cross, there was no halo around his head that people could see. There was no visible demonstration of his glory. But what he was doing, like you said, in humbling himself for this to atone for our sins, that is something that glorified the Father and brought him glory. But we have to have, like it's been said, the eyes of our heart open to see that glory in the face of Christ. Bernard. Yes.
Yeah, I think how different that is from my experience, because without food, you really get desperate.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't really see my life that way. I see that if I do the will of God, okay, great. If I don't, I don't think about it.
Mm-hmm.
And I almost see it as I'm being a great guy to do the will of God. Jesus saw it as a big necessity in life.
Yeah, this certainly convicts us, because we want to be like Christ. If God has given us a new heart, we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. So when we read this, we compare our life to Christ and go, I fall far short of this. I don't have that strong of a desire, that strong of a commitment to do the will of God. I'm so easily pulled away from that. I'm so easily satisfied without doing the will of God. It's an evidence of God's grace if we see that discrepancy and if that concerns us. And then if we're moved to go to Christ and say, Christ, you know, I have not even come close to your glory. I've fallen far short. I have not sought God's will as you yourself have. Please forgive me. Please empower me in really seeking from the Lord that grace to view His will as your food and to be that devoted to doing His will. If the Spirit's not working in us, we'll be blind to it. But if He's not working in us, we will be concerned about how far we are from it. Ivers.
I have to make a correction from what I had responded to last Thursday in regards to the question that was asked by Bernard about the Holy Spirit not being mentioned. Not that I was looking for an answer, but during my time of meditation, something started to well up. And it caught my attention. And what I came up with, because of that meditation, is that the triune God, the tripartite God, is always together, synergistic working. There is no separation at all. The communication is so fluid that we just can't understand it. We don't have that fluidity of communication because we forget, we get wandered into other things. As in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Genesis 11:7, come, let us go down. So there's a synergistic work constantly.
Right.
And I believe that there is no separation. So whether one is not mentioned or is mentioned is of no consequence. There's a internal work that's going on, whether it's the Father or Jesus or the Spirit, they're all, how can I put it, intertwined with one another.
Right. They're one.
I understand it. I'm not talking about percentile-wise, where one does this at a certain amount and one does that at another amount. No.
Yeah.
They're equal.
Yeah.
So there's so many scriptures. I mean, there's only two that I pulled out out of scripture, but you have loads and loads of more.
Right.
Because the inner workings of God, for the most part, we don't understand.
Right.
Scripture only indicates so much.
Yeah.
So it's more intense than that.
Yeah.
It was amazing. I didn't look for this, but during my meditation time, I was really taken aback.
Yeah. So even though the Holy Spirit's not mentioned in these verses, He's just as important as the Father and the Son. He's right there with the other two members of the Trinity. Yeah. Anyone else? Dorian?
The Holy Spirit is the one moving Christ to speak the words that He's speaking.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is the inspiration for the Word of God. But
yeah.
Grace, that the one who is full of glory and full of weight deals with us who have no glory, who are as vapor, and yet brings us to a point of inclusion. Right?
Yeah. Talk about grace. And talk about something that just boggles our mind, that God would see fit to do that for us when there's this huge gap between us and Him. Like as co-heirs of Christ. Amazing. Anyone else? Boys.
When we're studying about God's glory and the Lord's Prayer, I was reminded
Yes. Good point. We should think about that when we open the Bible tomorrow morning or tomorrow evening, whenever we're going to open it, you know, next. We should think about, okay, I'm opening a book that reveals to me the glory of God. What is supremely attractive. Funny thing, it attracts and it repels all at the same time. We fear God and we love Him. The repulsion and the attraction. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have to bow before You when we think of Your supreme glory that You have manifested in this wonderful plan of redemption, this wonderful plan of bringing salvation to Your people. Lord, may we be in awe of what You have done and are doing and what this says about who You are, Your very being, Your very nature, Your very character. Lord, who is there like You who is so abounding in love? Love for the unlovely. Who is like You in abounding in grace? Towards those who have no merit. Who is like You? Who is so merciful and so compassionate? Who is like You who is so just and so righteous? Who is like You who is so patient? Lord, we acknowledge You are the only one. And Lord, we look forward to that day when You will give us those resurrected bodies that Christ spoke of in John 5. We thank You, Father, that You sent Your Son down to earth so that He would one day raise us to dwell with You forever, beholding Your glory, beholding Christ face to face. Oh, Lord, what glory that will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.